192. Ishihudi, it says in the Megillah, there was an Ishihudi, a man from Yehuda, and that is really the word that we use for a Jew, and that's referring to actually to Mordechai. The Midrash Isa, the Midrash writes, Shenidma la'Abraham, that Mordechai was similar to Abraham Avinu. Shegiyar Giyurim, that Abraham brought many converts into the Jewish faith, that he and Sarah were always educating people and bringing people in. And Mordechai did the same thing. He brought a lot of people in to the Jewish faith. Dichsiv, as it says, V'rabi misyahadim, that many people at that time, through the whole Purim story, as a result of it, they became Jews. Misyahadim means they became Jewish. Dichsiv, as it's written, that Mordechai is from the seed of the Yehudim, of the Jews. Kirsch, what does this mean? She'adam eitz ha'sada, the Torah refers in one portion to a human being as a tree of the field. Adam eitz ha'sada. Kamo she'yesh be'ilanos mazriya zera, just as a tree is able to put forth its seed and then new trees grow, Ken yesh b'tzadikim, there are also among tzadikim, amongst righteous people, shebekocham lahamshich nefashos lizroat tzadikim v'oretz. It is within their power to bring forth souls, Jewish people, and to plant tzadikim, the righteous, in the earth. So Mordechai is compared to Yehudi, to a Jew. He's compared to a tree, that a tree gives of itself and produces others, and Mordechai was able to give of himself and to produce, in that respect, other Jews. Upirish ish Yehudi, sha'osa Yehudi ba'olam. So in this respect, we're going to look at that phrase, ish Yehudi, a man who was a Yehudi, as one who makes Jews in the world. Osa Yehudi ba'olam.
I'm not sure if that's
weird, Sam.
Yeah, it's like, it's supposed to be right here, Sam, like it's somewhere else.
Pause.
Play pause. Oh.
Yeah. I have a cell phone. You're a big company. I mean, you don't have cell phones for a resume.
Sorry, Nissan.
Nissan's Bruce. Hi. Miss you.
Can't figure out how to work the pause button.
So Ish Yehudi, the man who is the Yehudi, he's looking at his, more than his own identity as a Jew, but the ability to bring others to Jewishness. That's Ish Yehudi. V'azek hisiv or zeruah latzadrik. It is written, there is a pasuk, that a light is sown away, is planted for the righteous. Shehatzadik yeshbo or lahazriya ulaholid pri etz chayim. Same concept, that the tzadik has within him the ability of light to plant and produce the fruit of life. V'hinei siyum ha-pasuk, the conclusion of the pasuk is, u'l'yishrei lev simcha, that to those who are straight of heart, there is joy. The pasuk is, or zeruah la-tzadik, u'l'yishrei lev simcha. A light is planted away for the tzadik, and to those who are straight of heart, there is simcha, there is joy. Zeh b'chinas ba'alei teshuva, shetzrichim li'asher ho'akmumius. This refers to those who have gone astray and have returned to the path of Torah. Le'yishrei lev is to straighten out a person's heart, the crookedness of one's heart. So he's looking at it like this, that Mordechai had two capabilities. One was that he was so great that he was able to bring those who were outside of Jewishness into the Jewish faith. And the other is that within the Jewish religion itself, he was able to be me'yasher lev, to straighten out the hearts of those who had gone crooked, so to speak. And that was the Yishrei Lev, both within and without. That means crookedness. Avol mechias hamolek, tzrichim letzadik gomer meyikaro, kamo shekosu yishuhudi, haya. To wipe out Amalek, however, which is a further step in the ability to do good in the world, which is to wipe out this destructive force called Amalek, So this requires a person who is thoroughly and completely a tzaddik, righteous through and through. And for this it describes Mordechai also is as Ish Yehudi Hayah. He was a Jewish person. Now he's focusing on the word Hayah. The Isa, and it says in a Midrash or maybe a Chazal, Kol Makom Shekasiv Hayah, Hu Mitchilaso Vad Sofo She'in Bo Hishtanis. That when this word Hayah is present, and it could mean specifically to a human being, I don't know the context here, when the word Hayah is present, that means from the beginning until the end, there is a thorough consistency without wavering. So this last part of Mordechai's description, Hayah, he was a Jew, that means from the beginning until the end, he was inside and outside the tzaddik, and that gave him the ability not only to bring close to Yiddishkeit and to straighten out those who had gone crooked, but also to defeat Amalek. To defeat Amalek, one requires this, he says, thoroughness of tzidkus, of righteousness. And that comes from the word Hayah.
B'kolka,
that means he didn't waver. He was straight through. He says, Mitchileso v'ad sofo. He did not waver in his purity. From the beginning until the end,
it
was straight.
No doubt.
Well, doubt is a hard thing to assess, you know, because everybody has doubt at some level, but probably not a doubt of, you know, in faith or a doubt in in God Himself. Struggle. I'm sure he had.
But it was clear on purpose.
Right. Clear on purpose and always acted accordingly, in righteousness. And then he said from the Megillah, Kasiv, Lo Yikara La'olam. It says Mordechai didn't bow down. I'm sorry, skip the line. Lo Yikara V'lo Yishtachaveh V'lo Shonasid Kihu Ein Bo Shinui La'olam. It says Mordechai would not bow down and would not prostrate himself to Haman. But he says if you look at it, it's written in the future tense. He will not prostrate himself. He will not bow down. He says the idea there is that's testifying as to Mordechai's consistency and the same concept. Not only did he not bow down to Haman at that time, but it's a statement into the future, and he never would, ever, for all time. So that's La'olam. L'shamati mimori zekeni zayin ha'mukafi nechoma. He says an interesting thing here from his grandfather, the Rim. There are different days the Megillah is read. The cities that are walled cities from the time of Yehoshua read Megillah on the 15th of Adar, like Yerushalayim, what we call Shushan for it. And the cities that are not walled cities, they read on the 14th, like most cities, like us. So he says the concept of Mukafin Choma, a city that's surrounded by a wall, Mukaf Choma, Heim Osan Shedivrei Torah Kechoma Etzlam Kemo Shakasuv Omani Choma, says if those, this is conceptually referring to people to whom the words of Torah are like a wall. They're surrounded thoroughly, encompassed by Divrei Torah. That's Mukafin Choma. As it says, we say this on Sukkot, Omani Choma, when we march around with the lulav. B'lachem talahu b'yoshua d'chisiv be'lo yamush. And therefore it was dependent, this halacha about a walled city was dependent on the time of Yehoshua. Now what's the connection, right? We say, what is a walled city that reads the Megillah on the 15th? It's a city that had a wall from the time of Yehoshua, the time of Joshua. So why specifically him? Why not a wall from the time of Shushan? You know, the time of Mordechai, which was a lot later in history. Why Yehoshua? So there are questions about this. And his approach is this. Yehoshua, it is stated in the Torah about him that he never departed from Moshe Rabbeinu's tent, from his side. So that means to say he was always involved in Divrei Torah. He was a person who never let go of Torah. So the walled city refers to somebody who is constantly involved in Torah, like a wall encompassed, and the person who embodies that is Yehoshua, because he always attached himself to Moshe, who was the giver of the Torah. And that's the connection. V'lachein hem kodmim excuse me, Lefiza Yitachin Defarish Ki HaPrezim Hem Baalei Teshuvah. So if that's the case, that the walled city refers to those people who are always strong, who never wavered, then the unwalled city, who read on the 14th of Adar, that seems to be referring to those who are vulnerable, who have strayed. There is no wall around them. They're weaker.
So they have to read earlier?
So they have to read earlier. That's what he says. V'lachem hein kodmin. They come first, the vulnerable ones. Why? Ki godla ma'alas ba'alei teshuvah. Because it is greater to be vulnerable and to succeed than to be so powerful that you're invulnerable almost. So it's a greater thing. The people who are not, who couldn't say that they've never strayed, not like us, you know, but others who have strayed, you know, other people. People who could say that there have been times in their life when they were vulnerable spiritually, religiously. The fact that they come first really is an indication of their mila, of their qualities, of their attributes.
No. I'm bothered though by the somehow the generality that I guess in today's culture that those people live in Yerushalayim necessarily don't all fit that description.
Right.
So
I
see the concept. Yeah, I see the concept.
He's speaking conceptually. Because he's taking the idea of a wall, mm-hmm. and he's translating it into a conceptual approach, as opposed to a practical one of a walled city. So sure, there could be those who live there who don't fit this description, and those who don't live there who do.
Right.
So it's a conceptual idea. It's a different level of, you know, looking at the idea of a walled city.
Those who conceptually might fit the description within a walled city are not allowed to show that by hearing it read earlier, because you have to follow the manner of the place. But
wherever
unless they happen
locations.
To, you know, like travel outside the city, party twice.
V'lochem hem kodim ki gada ma'alas ba'alei teshuvah v'ikr ma'pala samolek ha'yatsorech lihiyos ha'idei Mordechai ha'tzadik. So it's interesting because he looks at the advantages of both sides. He said, on the one hand, those who have strayed and who have returned, they have a certain greatness about them because of what they did. On the other hand, the fall of Amalek comes through the hands of one who didn't stray. That had to come through Mordechai. Because that vulnerability, even though ultimately people overcame that, and they advanced and they grew, but there's something about that which seemingly is weak in the presence of the strength of Amalek. Whereas Mordechai, who never wavered and was not vulnerable in that respect, he could defeat Amalek. And you know, it's always the case that when we look at, you know, which is greater, this is greater or that's greater, it always depends on what perspective you look at. The Torah is very well balanced. It's a very well balanced reality. And we always see strengths in one and weaknesses in the other. In a certain respect, those who strayed were greater in that they returned. In another respect, one who never strayed has a certain strength, which was Mordechai, who defeated them all.
It's really beautiful, because what it does is it gives us the opportunity that the greatness can just come out of every individual.
In either path.
In either,
right?
Either way, it's
for
just
special
an individual
greatness,
thing,
right?
What you do with it.
And Yehoshua also, you know, who fought Amalek in the Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu David, while Yehoshua fought, we don't see Yehoshua having strayed either in the Torah. If he did, it's not brought to our attention. But that statement about him, that he never removed himself from Moshe Rabbeinu's tent, he was always at his side.
Now I'm taking this out of context, but as you read the Gemara in Megillah, like in the scene where Haman has to pick Mordechai around on the horse, and Mordechai's like really giving it to him, he's tripping him, he's like sticks his foot out and falls, or he hits him as he's getting on the horse. I mean, he's really giving it to him. It's like, it doesn't look like someone who's so rock solid. I mean, and he's like really being real human here.
in that he's giving Haman such a hard time.
Yeah, he's
right.
Really giving him a hard time.
I wonder if we can look at that as coming from his, almost coming from confidence. Mm. That would either have to be somebody who is very lacking in confidence, you know, or somebody who's extremely secure. It seems to me like it has to be one or the other.
It's almost funny when you read it. He climbs on the horse and
gives him a vest.
but that sounds like it's from his straightness of purpose and fora, in the sense that he's not supposed to give any. I mean, granted, the guy is leading around as like being an assistant, but he's still Vinay of Malik, and he's not supposed to give him any easy path anyway.
Right.
So he's not. I mean, if it was another Jew, he would be treating him as a.
And Amalek is the one people that we don't really extend the opportunity them to do tshuva.
Right, they're the object of our derision, always.
That's how
one of them is treated. So in a sense, it makes that particular story of him leading Haman around, of him leading Mordechai around, more difficult to understand, because that would seem to be also potentially a tikkun, lowering themselves for the tzaddik, serving the tzaddik.
Mm-hmm. It wasn't willing.
Maybe it wasn't in any. Maybe he didn't have any, halak in that.
Yeah.
It was entirely by
king's
decree.
Right.
Yeah. Well, Milra was a tikkun on the other side for the Jewish people to carry out, their war.
The complete subjugation
of Amalek. And, it's putting it in his face, hitting him or treating him wrong. But here it is. This is still a powerful minister at that point of the king, and just saying nothing matters. Hashem says this, and we're under Hashem's protection, and like it should have been a long time ago. I mean, who was it that didn't? That didn't finish off Amalek. Who was it again? Was it
Shaul?
No.
Right. Which was an ancestor of
Mordechai's.
So maybe Shaul must have gained some rectification through Mordechai.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's take a look at one on Zohar. Shimon, how are you? Okay, that was we learned one on 192. That one was on the top left.
Yishuhudi,
that's what we have. Zohar, I think, is probably also in Shemos. Because it's a leap year this year, so usually in Shemos. Then we'll take one from Vayikra. There's a similar theme. Let's try it out and see how it fits in. Page 176 in Shemos. It's the second column.
So interesting. He has a much longer section in Parsha Zachar than Purim itself.
To make sure we remember it. Page 176 on the left, second paragraph. The pasuk b'char lanu anashim. The pasuk in the Torah says that choose men for us. Men meaning to fight Amalek. B'char lanu anashim. This is that back in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu and Yeshua. So they learn, what does it mean anashim? Who are the men who have to battle Amalek? Tzadikim. They must be righteous. Kilo kol echad yochol lehilachem ba'amalek. A similar concept. Because not everybody is able to go out and do battle with Amalek. Even though we have the mitzvah, everybody has to remember to destroy them, but the actual battle, not anybody can do that. D'chassid mochama l'Hashem b'Amalek. As it says, it's God's battle with Amalek. That's pretty exclusive company. That's Ribono Shel Olam himself. That's his battle. Pirush hanochamim l'shem Hashem yicholim l'natzcha. It means to say those who fight thoroughly for pure motives, thoroughly in the service of God, those are the ones who can fight Amalek. If there's any question of one's purity of purpose, or if there's a hidden agenda or an ulterior motive or something like that, that's not really l'shem shemayim, that can't fight Amalek. And it's interesting because being that Amalek is that one area, like we were just mentioning, where we show scorn and we don't let up. If that's not pure, that's not entirely pure, that type of hatred, then it's going to be not done properly. That level of hatred has to be l'shem shemayim, otherwise it's going to get distorted. De'isa ein l'cha mochama shenotzeches shelo yihiya ba mizera esa. Ki hu yora shachera. It says, there's no war where the victor is not in some way from the descendant of Esav, because Esav inherited the sword. An interesting idea.
like a historical statement. Anybody who wins a battle must somehow be a descendant of Esav, who wins a war.
What about descendants of Cain?
I'm not sure what you mean.
Cain who also had Shvichas Dam.
You mean that he murdered?
Yeah.
But the Torah says about Esau that he is the inheritor of the sword.
Of the sword.
Right. It doesn't say that about Cain. Mm-hmm. He killed. He was a murderer. But in terms of the one
who's
the man
of the sword. Specifically of war,
right,
so to speak.
Right. So he says it has to be that they're somehow from Esau because he inherited the sword of war. It will be specific, the sword of war, the violence.
But that includes, what about the Jews that...
Now he's going to get into that now. Avol hanochamim l'shem shamayim yucholim menatzcha. However, those who fight evil with pure purposes, they are able to defeat Amalek, to defeat ultimately Esav. If God gave them a certain power, a violent power of being warriors in the world, he gave that to Esau. To defeat them, you have to attach yourself to something higher than that, which is to attach oneself to God.
Are we talking about physically and spiritually?
I think so.
Are we talking about basically spiritually?
It has to be spiritually. That spiritual connection in purity must be in place. Otherwise, the physical defeat can't happen. In this case, it means both. That the one who will defeat Amalek, who is a descendant of Esau, will be spiritually purely connected to God. They will have the power to defeat Amalek.
Physically, though.
Yeah.
Since it goes back to
it's
has carried out physically.
He can't do it physically if spiritually he's lacking in his L'shem Shemayim. So Amalek is pretty strong, because what is required to defeat Amalek is a pure motive. And that means that in a very deep sense, a pure motive. Lachen kasiv kasher yarmi Moshe yada. Bamru chazal b'mishna v'chi yada shal Moshe, etc. Elakol zaman she Yisrael mistaklin kalabe ma'ala. V'mishadin liba ma'avi and Shabbat Shemayim ha'yinotzki. So the Torah writes that when Moshe would lift his hands, the Jewish people would prevail in the battle of Amalek. When he would drop his hands, then they would start to lose. So naturally, he got a little help, and Aaron and Hur held up his hands the whole time. The Mishnah asks the question, is it Moshe's hands who are winning the war? It's not Moshe's hands. But what it means is that as long as the Jewish people were looking upward, that's represented by Moshe's hands being raised, and they would subjugate their heart to their Father in heaven, then they would be victorious. So that's the idea. The only way to really defeat Amalek is to lift one's motives upward. Have to shoot upward toward Shemayim, really, and train our focus on Hashem. That's what gives us power over Amalek, and that's what it meant that Moshe's hands were up.
Yeah, but it's even strange that he needed help to keep his hands up, because it wasn't like Hashem couldn't give him strength that he could keep his hands up. Mm-hmm. And it seems like that he needed the Jewish people to join in.
Right. I was wondering if that's a certain type of achdus, that even Moshe Rabbeinu required, the help of others to defeat Amalek, because it's Muhammad la Hashem. It's really Hashem's ultimate battle and victory, and we have to attach ourselves to Him to latch onto that. But we need everybody. We need Moshe here. We need Aaron and Hur supporting him. We need Yehoshua on the battlefield. It has to be everybody to really achieve that purity of motivation.
I think it's common both in religious circles and in secular circles to really complain about our leaders and about leadership. So this is a very good sort of what?
I noticed.
It's a very good sort of reflection to us about how well are we supporting our leaders.
Right. I'll go with that.
It seems sort of like the leader and the klal have to support each other in a way that without the help of the backing, as long as the leader is out in front, so to speak, he knows he's got the group behind him, sort of like the I think this, the Shili Tibor davening before, mm-hmm. I mean, he's before mm-hmm. the Amid, but he knows he's got that.
The support of the Kehila.
The Kehila.
Right.
Well, but I mean, if they're all there, at least right. they're there. I don't think Pibin that it needs more than that, you know.
Right, but it is true, and you see it by the laws of Yom Tovim, in having a Shaliach Tzibur for Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, that he has to be Merutza Lakol. He has to be somebody who is pleasing to the Tzibur in order to represent them.
Mm-hmm.
So if there is a disconnection there between him and the Tzibur, he's lacking. If he's Merutza to him, then they're going to be backing him. I think that's a valid point. I'm sorry, but who can know? Should sorry Shayihiya Hamulchama Yishma Yisbarach Vazikholi Vinatzcha. The battle with Amalek must be with pure motives to serve God, and only then can we defeat him. Ki Amalek Sone Yasbine Yisrael Visone Lishamayim. He says Amalek has two levels of hatred. Amalek hates the Jews and Amalek hates God. And both he does exceptionally well. The Ikr Sinas Bine Yisrael He says, our despising Amalek is not personal that he despises us, but rather that he despises God. And that's what we have to attach. Otherwise, it's just a personal battle. You hate me, I hate you, you know, I'm going to win in war. But the fact that Amalek despises Hashem and what God wants to achieve in the world, it's for that we have to take up our battle, making it l'shem shemayim, v'oz notzchin ha-mochama. It is only then that we can win that victory. Mm-hmm. Now, there's something, of course, a really significant point there, that when it comes to spiritual battles and growth in spiritual ways, that if we kind of descend into a personal issues, we're not going to be as successful as if we somehow rise above, like the hands of Moshe, and are thinking about what ultimately is beneficial, what ultimately serves the purpose of Hashem. And of course, what happens, unfortunately, sometimes is that people are really fighting personal battles and with their own private agendas, and they're putting a label on it that it's the Shem Shemayim, and I'm serving God, but people can see through it. It's really self-serving. It used to be the other way around.
The theme between these two is that in order for us to be strong in our faith, that one of the things that helps us is this wall, this separation. And that those who live outside the wall are more vulnerable. Those who live inside the wall are less vulnerable. So as Fasim is saying, that one of the things that we should be concerned about if we want to have clarity of purpose, more purity, is to stay inside the walls, not to live inside those walls, not venture outside.
Well, those walls, he said, are the walls of Torah. So that could have many applications. As if one lives inside the walls of Torah, they still may be very much out there in the world. But they're always walking around in the environment of Torah. They're carrying it with them wherever they go. Another person may think that it has to be an actual wall. Insulation, removal from society. In our society, it's certainly concerning the destructiveness of our society, contemporary society, that there are those who want to head in that direction. I don't know that it always works.
Well, when you're talking about how we criticize authority, also there was also...
Yes.
Well, that goes all the way down to parents. And the parents are now being challenged in ways
right.
that they never were challenged
right.
before by their children.
Right.
So I mean, it's just, you see it all the way through the mm-hmm. system, even among the religious families.
Right.
Nobody's immune to it.
Right. Right. It cuts through the whole society. I agree with you.
So that's how I was thinking, that maybe the wall... I don't see anybody who can walk in today's world the wall of Torah, whatever that might mean for
mm-hmm.
somebody.
Mm-hmm.
But, you know, it's... You live in a world, I observe a lot of religious people. I mean, when majority of people are always trying to get the edge up onto this thing about getting the upper hand. That's really important. And I just wonder, you know, if that would be the case if you really lived inside a physical world, where there was more of an equality, what you feel, what you feel that way.
You know, Rabbi Twersky, Zichron Livracha, used to say that the level of competition in all circles of secular society is so pronounced and so dominant that it has crept into the religious world. So there's consequently religious competition. You know, who's the better religious Jew than the other? You have it in sports, you have it in business, you have it in everything. You have it in religion too. And this one-upmanship that you're referring to, out-firming somebody else, or something of that nature. It's a value that has been absorbed by our society, by our culture, and has crept into. Maybe it's not even creeping anymore. It's just there. You know? Originally it crept, but now it's pretty
present.
It won the right to be there.
Of course.
I'm this side. Which side? This side? You? That side?
I saw it very clearly, but probably the two in Chicago. I see something there that I've never seen. And I'm sure it exists other places, but I saw homes, group homes, with banquet halls attached to them. Now here I see homes that have their own little shuls attached. In Chicago I saw already group homes with banquet halls attached for weddings, for this, for that. And it kind of struck me that it's a very material thing. I mean, that's an expensive addition to have a place where you can seat 150 people comfortably in your home.
Yeah, but
banquet hall, you open up your own doors, you have a little banquet hall.
Family.
That's already says something.
Yeah, well, once they costed it out, how much it was going to be to hire a banquet hall, they figured they might as well build a wing on their house.
It was a write-off.
It
gets out of control.
My kids come and say, wow, so-and-so has, and they list all these things that they see in somebody's house. They look at me and they say, well, but still, it's like, you know, these are the kinds of things that, you know, as you say, they're not creeping anymore. Right? They're there and they're very hard. And yet, I don't, you know, I mean, that's good that person has them.
Right.
I'm saying that person shouldn't have them. But these are things that, it seemed like this was a simpler world when he was writing these things, in many respects.
And that's true.
I don't know. I feel probably on some levels. Obviously, it was simpler, but on other levels, things haven't changed that much. People haven't changed that much. People's thoughts and desires haven't changed that much. Everything's basically the same. Things are speeded up more, but it's always been the same BS going from the beginning.
then competition in those days was on a much smaller level. Like instead of banquet halls, it would be who's got the nicer table.
Of course. Well, look, you see it in the time of the Mishnah. You know that people were trying to outdo burying each other. So, you know, who could bury the person in the most opulent way? Until Rabbi Gamliel said, "Okay, that's it. Everybody gets buried in the shroud now." Tachrifin. So, seems to have crept up in another society as well.
Now it's video games. That is burial.
Let's see one from Bayikra. We'll just do it quick. You only have about 2 minutes left, but let's give it a try. I didn't bring my Bayikra fire. I have to borrow one. Do a short one. Well, so to speak, easy. Some of these short ones are much harder than the long ones because it's so concise. Let's look on page 10. Right column, second paragraph. L'chol ha'dibros v'tzivuyim tadmo kriya l'shon chiba l'shon zirus. Every time Hashem spoke to Moshe, there was always first a calling out to him, because the Torah writes at the beginning here of the parasha, Vayikra al Moshe. And Rashi says from the Chazal, that any time Hashem spoke to Moshe, he called him first. And this is a lashon of chiba. It shows that he was dear to God. And zirus, of motivation. So this is a hint to us. In all things that a person does to serve God, we first must proceed. It's before the act itself. We have to set down a fire of closeness before the action. It works both ways too. If God is calling Moshe like this, we also, when we reach out to God, it needs to be preceded with a fire of devotion. That's why the Chachamim attached the brachos over mitzvahs right before you do the mitzvah. And that's the halacha. When do you say the bracha on tefillin? Immediately before you tie the knot. When do you say the bracha on tzitzis? Or right before you wrap yourself up in it, etc. That's over la'asiyasin. Right prior. The Isa, uvda below dechilu urechimu lo parkas la'ila. The Chachamim say that an action which does not have the emotions of love and awe within it does not fly upward. It does not fly heavenward. Those are the wings. Shetzrichim lahakdim ahav aviyura, kodem kol mitzvah, v'hu kriya. We have to proceed with love and awe before the mitzvah, and this is our kriya. This is how we call out to Hashem. Hashem called out to Moshe with love, and then he spoke to him. So we have to call out to Hashem with emotion and then do the mitzvah. Chiba v'ziruz hu rechimu u'dechilu. So he says love and motivation are the two midos of rechimu and dechilu, what we call ahava and yira, the motivational emotions that attach a person to God. That's something to shoot for. I should go.